Let me pray and we'll get into Unit 10, the internal inheritance. Let me pray. Lord and Father, we pray that this will be a helpful time this afternoon as we move through this final unit and as we again use this model that we've been looking at as a way of trying to help us understand your word. We want to be people who understand it correctly so that we're able to teach it and explain it to others. And we pray that this might equip us to do that. And Father, I pray that you'd help me to be clear as we move through today. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well done for getting to this point. I'm thrilled that you have, which is great. So what we're going to do today is similar to what we've done all of the other times, although I'm going to bottom load it rather than top load it. The purpose of this unit is to look forward and consider what the Bible has to say about our eternal inheritance and what it means for us to be able to rest in the Lord. So we're now looking forward, which is lovely. And to do that, we're specifically going to look at 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 to 12. So you'll find at the end of your notes, there'll be an appendices, and you'll find that passage there, or you might find it also in your Bible, if that helps. Let me set the context for you. Approximately 30 years after Jesus rose, this letter is written by Peter to Christians, God's elect, who are scattered all around Asia Minor, which you can tell by looking at the very first verse of 1 Peter. In many ways, this is like a mission handbook by the Apostle Peter. In many ways. So, can I get somebody to read 1 Peter 1, verses 1 to 12? Now, remember, what are we looking for here in this step of our waffle model? We're just, what's our aim here?
What is it saying?
Yeah, what's it just saying? Let's orientate ourselves. So, 1 Peter 1, 1 to 12. Somebody?
I can do it.
Thanks.
Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the elect exiles scattered through the provinces of Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who have been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through the sanctifying work of the Spirit, to be obedient to Jesus Christ and sprinkled with his blood. Grace and peace be yours in abundance. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade. This inheritance is kept in heaven for you, who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. In all this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little, while you may have to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. These have come so that the proven genuineness of your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may result in praise, glory, and honour when Jesus Christ is revealed. Though you have not seen him, you love him, and even though you do not see him now, you believe in him, and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy, for you are receiving the end result of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Concerning the salvation, the prophets who spoke of the grace that was to come to you searched intently and with the greatest care, trying to find out the time and circumstances to which the Spirit of Christ in them was pointing when he predicted the sufferings of the Messiah and the glories that would follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves but you when they spoke of the things which have now been told you by those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. Even angels long to look into these things.
Thank you. Well read. Hello, my friend. All right, what do we notice? What jumps out at us? Following our usual pattern?
Well, the first thing that predestination that he talks about, I don't know whether that would have been a familiar thing to these people. He's been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God.
Yeah, so what it is that God sort of knows. Yep, okay, that's helpful. That's a good thing to sort of think about, particularly when you think, are there theological terms in this passage that we need to pay attention to? Yep. And it also goes with the elect idea, to God's elect. What does that mean? Yep.
And to those who have the faith, they have eternal life. That certainly comes out in verses 3 and 4.
3 and 4, yep, absolutely. Okay. Other things to notice in this passage?
Verse 3, it starts off, praise to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. It talks about God the Father, Jesus Christ, and then talks about the Spirit. Oh, it's actually, if you go to... verse 2.
Yeah, I was going to say the Spirit's not in that part. The Spirit is picked up before and after it, which is good. Yeah, yeah. The foreknowledge of God the Father through the sanctifying work of the Spirit for obedience in Jesus Christ. Yeah. That's helpful. Yep. In verse 2. But then you also get this picture of what it means to live in the Spirit of Christ in verse 11. And what it means to be able to explain the good news to those who preach the gospel by the Holy Spirit in verse 12. That's a good observation. Yep. Other ones? Hey, Jazz. That's all right. Thanks. I got your message. Other observations?
Wrote this letter to encourage the Christians, then told them we saved by Jesus through Jesus' death. Then but we will face, we will have suffering, grief, in all kinds of trials. So if we stand firm to believe Jesus, we will receive the inheritance from heaven. Yeah.
Yeah, okay. So there's two, that's a good observation, two things in there. First one you mentioned was how they know what they know, what's been revealed, I think, if I understood you correctly. And the second part was that in the context of what God has done for them, there is still suffering in the now. Yeah. Mm-hmm.
It's not all roses, essentially. If you persevere, like May was saying, that you will have joy, you will have salvation, and it's an eternal salvation that nothing will be able to change.
Yeah, yeah, not because you've persevered, but in spite of that, in some ways. Yeah. Okay, yep, that's helpful. That's helpful. Any other good observations there? Those are all very helpful.
This experience is by faith, because he talks all about 9 and 10, even though you haven't seen him and even though you haven't, that he hasn't revealed himself to you.
Yeah.
So it's by faith.
Yeah, yeah.
And that it could still be a bit of time before you do see Christ.
Yeah, yeah.
His, final second coming.
Okay. Well done. Okay, well done. All right, so thinking about our Bible interpretation model, as we did last week, what I want us to do is I want to work through the text using this model. But what we've done in the last few weeks is we have really concentrated on the top part of this model, the original context and then the biblical context. Now that you've done that a few times, what I thought I'd do today is I'll just take you quickly through this part of it for this passage and get us to work a bit harder on this, the biblical context in the application, as a way of sort of rounding that out a little bit more in some ways. So let's quickly look at the original context. You've got the notes that are there. So what are our questions? Our questions is, what style of writing is 1 Peter 1? What style of writing? Yeah, a letter, an epistle, which means that it's like a modern day email. It starts with who you're sending it, who's sending, then you put in who you're sending it to, and then often some type of idea of what you're doing. And you see that at the beginning, Peter, an apostle, who's sending it to the elect, strangers who are scattered, for what reason, and then we see what that looks like. And so because it's a letter, you're thinking, well, I'm reading and receiving it as if I'm supposed to respond to this. What's the immediate setting? What do we find right before the passage? Well, we're in chapter 1, so that's a little bit difficult to look through. But what you do find in this passage is that it speaks of a whole bunch of different things that are quite helpful at setting the context. So it speaks of God's mercy giving new birth into a living hope by the resurrection of Christ. You can see that in verse 3. It speaks of a hope that appears to be an inheritance that never ends and it's kept in heaven. Verse 4. It speaks about an unrealized but a future hope that will be revealed in verse 5. It speaks about a hope that is connected to belief and faith. In verses 5 and 8, that belief and faith will come through trial in verse 6, which should result in praise and glory and honor in verses 7 and 8, and salvation in verse 9. All again in the passage that we've got to deal with. And this hope is an unseen hope in verse 8. It is not unknown, it's unseen, it's not unknown because it's been revealed by the prophets. Verse 10, and it's been spoken through the gospel by the Holy Spirit. Verse 12. So the context, the immediate context, in actual fact, this is one of those occasions where the passage gives you a whole bunch of the context. And that often happens when you're in a first chapter of a Bible book. Okay, you don't get this type of detail in chapter 4 or 5 or 6, or, you know, later on in any of the books of the Bible, because the scene has already been set. But because this is chapter 1, verse 1, it is usual that you get some of that. Excuse you, bless you. It's where you get some of the context. So that's actually quite helpful. Any questions on the immediate setting? Okay.
Got the exile.
Yeah. So God's elect strangers in the world, they are the exiles in these particular areas. It's probably worth asking, what's that question? Who are they? Which we'll get to as you look at the further into the passage. Yeah, that's helpful. Yeah. Okay, what's the broader context? Do you need a pen, Jazz? Pencil? Got it. Okay. What's the broader context that's here? What's the broader setting? Well, it's written by the Apostle Paul.
Peter.
Apostle Peter, sorry. Sorry, I've been preaching from Paul this morning. Peter. In chapter 1, verse 1, you get that. This letter contains general teaching on what it means to be a Christian and what it means to live alongside other Christians in a largely unbelieving world. If you read through the whole letter, you'll get that picture. And it's quite easy to do that, given it's 5 chapters long in some way. And part of the broader setting is one of the results of the hope that is spoken about in this passage is that Christians are called to live in a holy way, set apart for holy living. You can see in the end of chapter 1.
And it's a letter to Christians.
And it's a letter to Christians, yeah. Yeah, that's right. And so it's quite helpful at recognizing where that's at. Now, because it's a letter to Christians, you can't necessarily apply the principles that are here to the non-believer, because it's the Christian that is written to in where they move. Questions, comments? All right, just push us through quickly of what we've often done. Okay, next one that we often ask in our waffle, style of writing, immediate setting, broader setting, theological understanding. Are there any terms here, concepts that require theological understanding?
It's density possible to make it for concepts.
It's, yeah.
Let's start with verse 1. To God's elect,
yeah,
who've been chosen to foreknowledge of God through the sanctifying work of the Spirit to be obedient to Jesus Christ, sprinkled with his blood, grace and peace. Grace would definitely be one of those theological words as well.
Yeah. It's theologically rich, which of course you've picked on straight away because you've got the foreknowledge put there in verse 2. And there's a whole bunch of stuff there that's worth looking at. Were you going to say something?
Well, yes, new birth is sort of another thing that Christians really, no other religious sort of sect in a way talks about new birth other than as an incarnation, whereas Christians we don't have incarnation. It's a new birth, but you're physically sort of still there.
Yeah, yeah, reincarnation. Yes, yeah, yeah, that's right. Okay, that's helpful. So you're right, we've got a very rich, loaded theological passage. If we're going to understand this passage right, we actually have to look at a few of those terms. It may be that you know, write down the list and think, right, I've got to work out what each one of these terms are as you go through. Let me run a list that I sort of draw it out. Elect, new birth, living hope, imperishable inheritance, foreknowledge, salvation, spirit of Christ, even angels long to look for these things. They're all concepts and terms.
And sanctification.
Sanctification, is that? Oh, yeah, sanctified.
Sanctified by the Spirit in the beginning.
Okay, yep. Yeah, so you know, it's just it's loaded in where we move. Okay, so if you wanted to gain a better understanding of some of those terms, what would you do? How could you get that understanding?
Well, you take each one and then do a search for them.
Bible commentary.
Yep. Okay. So take each one. That's certainly the ones that seem to have some significance, and you do a search. Let me come back to the Bible commentary. Do a search. How would you do the search?
Get a phone out and do control 5.
Salvation. And then you get all the words that hit salvation in the Bible.
Yep. Bible Gateway. Yeah, isn't it wonderful to live in a day and age where you have all of these online tools? Even if they're dodgy, they're going to be able to bring up something that's going to be able to help bring something in there.
No, you just have to go to a concordance Bible that takes you to some of the other verses.
Yeah.
Had to do 30 years ago.
Yeah, there you go. Okay, so what you could do is you could look up other verses that may use the term. If you've got a cross-reference Bible, sometimes the term will be marked with a little letter next to it, which goes to your cross-reference, and so you can go and have a look at that one up. If you've got a study Bible, sometimes that will give you an explanation of the term and mark it for you. If you use a concordance, a manual one like in the back of some of the Bibles, or an online one like Bible Gateway, like you mentioned, and you type in the word, it'll bring up all of the references where that is used in the old and the new. You don't have to read every single one of them, but it'd be helpful to look at and think, what's the development of that term across the Bible? And if there are if those terms appear in a repeated fashion in the same passage, like there are several times it mentions foreknowledge or several times it mentions elect, then it'd probably be worth looking at that passage, because that'll give you another one to sort of look at. You could consult a Bible dictionary, like the one that is that I mentioned at the beginning of this course, that's sort of the standard text for this whole one. Again, you can get that manually or you can get that online, and all you do is you type in, it's a dictionary, so you type in the word and it will give you a definition, a biblical definition, and hopefully reference the very key verses that help bring out that definition for you. Or you could consult a theological dictionary, particularly for theological terms. So there's something called the Evangelical Dictionary of Theology. Again, you can get it manually or you can get it online. And it will give you a very detailed summary of how the term is developed in the Bible, with many, many, many references. Now, you don't have to go through all of those in order to be able to understand this passage. But it helps you recognize there are a whole bunch of resources around you that will help you understand that one. And if it is absolutely key to understanding a particular passage, then it's probably worth looking at something and trying to work out what that's saying. Make sense? All right, so as this passage is so rich with theological terms, let's stop for a moment. And what I want you to do is see if you can get a handle on how the Bible uses a couple of key terms. So if you're sitting on this side of the table, can you look at the term new birth? Maybe if you can do that as a pair, and you guys can do that as a pair. And if you're on sitting this side of the table, can you look at the word hope? Maybe you three together and you three together. And what I've done is I've gone through and I've typed in the word new birth or hope, and I've also used the course notes a bit. And I've got you some passages that will help paint the picture of that word. So give us a biblical definition of what new birth and hope is, and I'll give you a few minutes to do that. Okay, let's see how we go. We'll have you as theologians yet, won't we? All right. So let's start with new birth or born again. So do you guys want to start? Don't worry about going through all of the passages because you've done the work on that one. What was your definition, your now biblical definition of what you think new birth is from the Bible?
We have something along the lines of being born again is to have new life in Christ, which is new and eternal in the kingdom of God.
Okay. That sounds pretty good. Thank you, Jennifer. What did you guys say? What would you say to that one? What have you got?
New birth, the start of a new life, believing in Jesus, hence becoming a child of God through the Holy Spirit.
Okay, now that sounds pretty similar. That's pretty good. And well done, theologians. That's a good sort of captured idea. Here you have this one little word, new birth, which means all of that. As you look at the Bible. And so that's a helpful exercise to try and do as you do it. So every time you then work your way through, that will then feature a bit more. Okay. Knowing that we could talk a lot more about that, let's go to this side. Hope. What was your definition for hope from the passages that you were looking at, your biblical definition?
Did we actually land on a sentence? I think we didn't write a sentence out.
Well, I just wrote, faith is closely linked with hope, and hope is closely linked with rejoicing. And rejoicing in the glory of God. Hope is an anchor, hope is perseverance, hope in what we do not see. So you have to have faith with hope. That's what it seems.
Okay, so a biblical hope is related to faith. Yeah. It's not just wishful thinking type of idea.
Mm-hmm. We know it's in someone, we know it's in Jesus, and we know it's very specifically hoping in our inheritance, our salvation.
Yep.
We know that it's a promise.
So you're trying to squeeze everything into your definition there, aren't you? You just want your cake and eat it, don't you? Right, okay. What did you guys have?
Well, what came through the passages was the interconnectedness of hope, faith and grace.
Yeah.
So we were trying to put them together. So we've got various machinations of that, which are very wordy and not very succinct. So one of them is hope is based on faith in Christ and the promises of salvation achieved through grace.
Mm-hmm.
And you had slightly different...
Well, I didn't write it down, so I have forgotten exactly what I said.
Say that one again. Hope is based in faith.
On faith in Christ and the promises of salvation achieved through grace, achieved by grace.
Okay, all right. Now, that's still very helpful. Michael, did you want to throw in on that one?
I just thought that the hope is really the glorification when Christ comes, and that causes you to be confident and to be endure, and of course it is by faith.
Yeah.
Because we don't see it.
Yeah, yeah. Okay. They're all very, very helpful in there. If you're able to, I know it's hard to do that when you're in the middle of the exercise, but if you're able to step outside of that one and think, if you went down the street and asked somebody, what is hope? They're not going to come up with that definition, are they? They're going to say, it's a wish.
Yeah, something I desire, something I would like.
Yeah, that's right. Whereas the hope that you've just all described is not that at all. It's a very different type of hope, isn't it?
It's not wishful thinking.
Yeah.
It's not substituting.
No, it's based on promises. And we need the faith to believe that.
Yeah.
Which gives us the hope.
Yeah.
It's an expectation, a confidence. You know that this is what's going to happen.
Yeah. Yeah. Okay. So given that knowledge of that one, when he comes to this particular passage, can you see how that literary context is actually quite important there in understanding the theological term? Because if you're going to teach that, that's actually quite a good distinctive to pick up on. Lots of times in the Bible where you see that happen, the word submission is used differently in the way our world does to the way the Bible uses. The way the word obedience is used differently. Rebuke is done differently. And so there's quite a lot of different words that discipline is used differently. Love is used in all sorts of different ways. So, you know, understanding the way the Bible talks about that theological term may actually help you make sure you're teaching what the Bible passage is saying. Okay, comments about that before I push us forward?
A hope is different with a wish, because wish maybe cannot be fulfilled, but hope have definitely fulfilled.
Absolutely. And our passage, 1 Peter 1, is telling us something about a sure hope, a certain hope. So there's no wishful thinking in that at all, which is really lovely. Yeah. Okay. So we looked at the original context in terms of literary. Now let me quickly take us through the historical. So our questions: in what situation or for what situation was this passage originally written? Well, we know that, picking up, I think it was Meredith's point, we know from 1 John, what you've got right up front, is that this is written to scattered strangers, the elect who are scattered throughout a fairly large area, which is called Asia Minor. We can also work out they're written to Christians, and that they've been scattered for various reasons. If you go back and you look at Acts, you'd probably be able to work out why they were scattered. It's because they were getting persecuted. And so they scattered to all sorts of four winds. And what do? They preach the gospel. And in the process of getting scattered, as they fled that trauma, the gospel got spread, which is the reason why this passage is talking about the preaching of the gospel going out. This is first century. It's obviously before Peter was martyred, because it's a bit hard to write the letter if you've already been martyred. It's thought to be written about 60 AD. So when you think about Jesus dying 30 or 33 AD, we have a letter now written about 60 AD, before the fall of Jerusalem. All sorts of things that helps us get a bit of an idea. And you can see that in here there's a whole bunch of suffering and persecution that's going on. If you go through the rest of the letter, you'll see that that's an ongoing theme. And so there is something about the historical situation that should land this passage for us in all sorts of different ways. Okay, so next question: what's the meaning and purpose of the passage in the original setting? So, original situation, what's the meaning and purpose for the original readers for the future that's there? Well, the focus here, as we've just been talking, is on the hope of what God has given. And he's given that hope by the resurrection of Jesus. The resurrection is of utmost importance in this passage. Look at verses 3. You know, you've got a new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. It is through that that all of this is dependent. Without it, the argument of the rest of this passage and also the rest of the book will fall apart. So the resurrection is quite important. And there is great rejoicing alongside suffering. Again, that's a bit funny, because, you know, I personally don't like suffering, and I'm personally not very good at rejoicing when I'm suffering. Yeah. Yeah, and so the meaning and purpose, that's going to have something to say about the way we understand this passage. Okay, hope is not necessarily seen, but it's expressed in, how did you guys say hope was expressed?
Faith.
In faith. That's right. And it is fulfilled in salvation, verses 8 and 9. And the hope is grounded by not wishful thinking, but what is being guided, what is being given. The prophets have written, the prophets have said, this is what you will have. Guided by the Holy Spirit, verses 10 to 12. And our understanding of the way that God has worked in salvation history will be important in understanding this passage. Because as you look back, then you can see a whole bunch of the things that God has done to be good for his word. So there's every reason for that hope to be a real hope. Make sense?
Mm-hmm. I was wondering whether, this is just thinking very loosely on this, if you hope for something, then doesn't the word hope sort of imply that there is the possibility that it won't happen? Otherwise, instead of using the word hope, use the word expectation.
Expect that it will happen.
Yeah.
That's why you need faith.
Sure.
That allows you to expect.
Do you think this passage is suggesting that that hope is not going to be...
No, I don't, but just on the definition of the word hope.
Yeah.
I thought that hope as a word...
Allows for...
Does not, imply yeah, that there's the possibility that it might not happen. You hope it will.
Yeah.
Because if you absolutely guaranteed it...
Well, I think as you look at the word hope in the Bible, then that's not actually as much of... The hope is about something that is
guaranteed.
Has been guaranteed because it's God that has said, put your hope in this. It's God that's done that. I think that's more of a secular understanding of hope. Which is part of the beauty and challenge of the Bible shaping us on those types
of things. Because I guess if our hope is in Christ, when Christ is in control, whereas we can only, if we're thinking about what we can do, there is a sense of it may not happen because we are not in control of everything that's going on in our life, so we can't necessarily guarantee anything, whereas I guess God can.
And like a worldly hope would be like, oh, I hope I get $1 million sort of thing, and it probably won't happen. But this hope is in Jesus, so it's faith and hope
confidence
together sort of thing.
Yeah, I hope I get an internal inheritance.
Yeah.
It's sort of a bit different there because it's...
You will.
Yeah.
The confidence.
Yeah.
The definition I heard years ago, which was hope is expectation and desire. Dread is expectation of fear.
Okay. Hope is expectation and
desire.
Okay.
And you know it's going to happen. Whereas dread is, you know it's going to happen, but you don't want it to happen.
Okay. That's quite helpful.
Some people dread things like death. And
public speaking. Yeah. Okay. There you go. What Peter wants to address is a future reality to encourage the Christians reading this to live a hopeful faith now while they wait for the now unseen Jesus to return. And that will mean suffering and trials now, but only for a time. Okay, meaning and purpose, the original. Peter wants to address a future reality and make sure that people live now in the light of that future reality. Okay, take a breath.
Well, I guess if I don't have that, then it's going to be pretty tough.
Well, you would then question what faith is.
Mm.
Yeah.
Well, I mean, if you're going through persecution and everything, if they don't have this type of faith,
yeah,
they fall away.
Yeah, and it's interesting that often during persecution, you have a real clarity about what you believe and what you don't.
Yeah.
Yeah. Okay, so looking at our waffle, we've moved from the original context. Now we move into the biblical context. Okay, now we've done this a few times. This is probably one of the more bit difficult parts to do this. So for the purposes of what we do here, I want us to have another go at that. Now let me set the scene for you. What we've done in all of the passages we've looked at so far in this course is we've looked at the covenantal promises and how they have been borne out in the passage that we've got before us. And in each case, the language of the promises has been present in the passage. That's not the case here in 1 Peter 1. Okay, now that's not a problem. It could be that the passage majors on something else, which doesn't mean it's outside of God's overall salvation plan. It could be that our passage uses different words when it speaks of covenantal concepts. Or it could be that our passage isn't really that interested in the covenantal picture that's before us. The second option is the case for 1 Peter chapter 1. We're looking for hope and inheritance. There are promises about hope and inheritance, and they assume that as you read the Bible, you will be looking for that place, that end point where rest will be given. That concept, whether it be about the land, whether it be about the place that you end up in, whether it be about rest itself, is all features of our eternal inheritance. You know, if you're going to have an inheritance, if you're going to dwell somewhere, That's going to be part of it in some ways. So it may not use those covenantal words, but it's still there. So remember our four stages. As you think through the Bible, you've got beginning, expectation, fulfillment, completion. And of course, we live in the period where fulfillment has happened, but completion has not. In where we move. So what I want you to do now is I want you to break into those four groups again, but I want you to have a look at a different stage each. So if you look through your notes, can you look at the historical beginnings? You three look at the historical beginnings, particularly relating to the land. And the passages in your notes there will help you with that one. If you guys can look at the prophets looking forward and the expectation that was highlighted. And in order to do that, you'll need to concentrate on Isaiah pretty much. If you guys can look at the promises being fulfilled, and there's a couple of really good passages there, that's the period that we're in. And if you guys can finish off by looking at the new creation, that'd be helpful. Let's see how we go. So what we want to do is quickly go through and think, what are we with this passage, with the land in mind or the inheritance in mind, depending on where it is, what do we learn? So if you guys want to go first, what are the historical beginnings will bear biblically on this passage for us? What did you find?
Well, I mean, all our passages in different forms were related to the land that's been promised to Israel. So
yeah.
In different forms. A level of abundance, land of milk and honey, but at the same time that there will be sort of suffering. It may, the deliverance to that promised land may not be immediate.
Okay, that's helpful, isn't it? Because yeah. You know, so the promise is there, but the promise even back then was that it won't.
The covenants about you'll be, they had to endure sort of 400 years of being slaves to another.
Yeah. Country. Yeah. Okay. All right. So you looked. You concentrated on Abraham. Is that right?
Well, I had Genesis, but we pulled them all together: Exodus and Numbers and Deuteronomy. And,
Yeah.
And they all had this common theme of there is a physical piece of land at that stage, whereas in Peter, it's a not a physical piece of land as we think of it, but there is a land promised to you.
Yeah.
It's about inheritance.
With abundance and milk and honey, all sorts of, you know, things that you can imagine in it. But there will be trials as they have been and consequences for disobedience as there were as well back in all these chapters.
Yeah.
I think the relevance is that here in the Old Testament there were promises about, there was going to be promises about land that would be fulfilled. Now in the New Testament, it's about the promise of eternal life being fulfilled.
Yeah.
Because we've now had Christ who, you know, we've been delivered from that.
You're doing their job for them now.
Oh, sorry.
Yeah. But, okay, that's very helpful. Did you want to add anything into that one?
No, they were actually within sight of the land. The hope was becoming a reality.
Yeah.
Because there were some visible signs of it.
Yeah. That's.
They knew the land existed.
They knew the land existed. In actual fact, that they even dwelled in it, but they dwelt in it, in your case, under slavery.
Yes,
slight problem. So, okay. That's quite helpful. All right, so you covered the Genesis, Exodus, Numbers, Deuteronomy types passages. You can see in my notes at the bottom there. For all the promise of this land, it was never a final resting place. This land was always given by the grace of God and could also be taken away, especially if Israel lived in a way that offended God. It was...
We should have turned the page. We didn't have the answers. We need them to tell
any of the things. No, you do. It's great that you look through the passage and work that. Doesn't that sort of give you more confidence that you're looking at the text?
Please.
Now, and recognize it wasn't the place where God's people would live in perfect harmony with him. It was never truly to be the place of rest unless obedience could be guaranteed. There you go. There's the beginnings behind what's there. So, when you think about 1 Peter and you think, oh, there's a place here, this is describing a time where those issues are no longer going to be the issues, which is helpful. Okay, so the prophets look forward. So moving beyond those historical beginnings and into the period of the prophets, what expectation comes out of the Old Testament? What did you guys come up with?
Well, Isaiah talks about all the nations and all the kings and all their gold and wealth and everything are going to come to the temple. So we think the temple is Jesus, and the eternal inheritance is that everyone will be under his lordship, something like. And it talks about the land and everything, which is still promised to the Jews, but it's more than that sort of thing.
Yep, that's, you're right on. Well done. Yep. Jazz?
But as you were saying, it was a picture of great wealth, and the riches of all the different kingdoms coming to this one place where God is dwelling, the wealth of the nations and the kings gathered there, and those that haven't served in verse 12, that haven't served will perish. So it's all, they'll all be now serving this one king.
Yeah.
This is the salvation, verse 18, that we're looking. We're expecting a place where we'll call this the walls of salvation.
Yeah.
And the gates of praise, so like heaven.
No more war, or destruction, or ruin.
Yeah, it's a nice picture, isn't it? Particularly if you think about the context of Isaiah. But it's an expectant picture of what is coming. It's a land that is beyond the land that these guys have already talked about in the beginning. It's a land that there's obviously not the reality for the people of Isaiah's time, but it's something that is to come. Now, we know from our understanding of how the Bible fits together and what timelines here, as you look at the timeline there, you recognize they have lost, the kingdom has been divided. They've lost their lands. They've been taken off, or in the process of being taken off into exile. And so their land that they had gained has been lost to foreigners, mostly because of their rebellion. And what this prophecy does is it says that is going to be back, that land is going to be back with you, Israel, and it's going to be good. And it's going to be accessible to all, not just you, Israel. It's going to be accessible to all of the other nations. And what does it tell you of the land in there? There's a whole bunch of verses in there that are helpful for giving you a picture of how great this land will be. It will be set apart. It'll be holy. It'll be called Zion. It'll be ideal. It'll be better than before. Look at verses 14, 15, 16. It'll be a land where it will clearly point to the Lord. Verse 18, verse 19, where people will be redeemed, where people will be saved, and whether it will be a land that is worthy of all praise. Verse 20. So there's a lot of stuff there that sort of gets you a bit of a picture of an expectant something to come that's there.
Without darkness, I suppose, whatever you want, whatever those people that then related to darkness, all of their suffering then, I suppose, there's a great picture of light and God's glory.
Yeah.
An everlasting one that's not going to be taken from them.
Yeah.
So the days of sorrow will end. So there's a darkness in their hearts, I suppose, so it's talking beyond the physical.
Well, I think it's more than just a day of darkness in their hearts. It's a day of darkness, the fact that they were in exile and they were no longer a people, they were no longer in a land.
Yeah.
And so what this is saying is that there'll be a day when their salvation comes, when they'll be restored.
And they'll possess it forever, it's an everlasting rest.
Yeah. So, expectant. Now, if you were to look at Isaiah 66, it describes new heavens and a new earth. If you look at Ezekiel 47, it talks about the boundaries of this new land where people can come from all nations. What you have in the period of the prophets is an ideal picture of a glorious future, but it uses the language of the past. To help us describe what that is.
It's incredible that the Israelites were so thick that they must have known that every time they were faithful, they prospered and they won in all tremendous
the
battle.
Human
and then they became unfaithful and things went belly up.
The human memory is amazingly forgetful. One so traumatic, in 7 years' time, you go, what was that again? And then the history repeats itself.
Now, it may be helpful to recognise that, you know, we're thinking about the place, the lamb, we're thinking about those types of things. Now, the terminology there is quite helpful for us to work out where in the Bible to look. Look at my notes. Look in the notes there. Inheritance language was not a particularly big theme in much of the Old Testament. But it is in Jeremiah and Psalms. So if you're thinking, what does it say in Genesis about inheritance? It may not actually say too much.
Sense it does with saying the land. I mean,
yeah.
You know, I'll make you a great, you know, it does to some degree say that this is what you will inherit.
Yeah, yes, that's right.
It's
the concept is there,
yeah, the concept is
but
there.
The word isn't always. Now, the reason why I say that is as we move to these guys, we move to the promises being fulfilled, then the inheritance language that was not big in the Old Testament, whereas land was, is in reverse. Land is no longer a big picture in the Old Test in the New Testament, whereas inheritance is a very big picture in lots of ways. And so, what did you guys come up with?
Mm-hmm. Okay, so we came up with that it was about land, not it was about heaven, mm-hmm. and so it still talks about a place, but it's a different concept of the place.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Galatians talks about being adopted and being heirs. So with being an heir, you inherit.
Yeah, yeah. Both of the passages you've got there are really, really key passages, I guess. You know, you've got this Hebrews passage which talks about how it is by faith that they're brought to a place that is, you know, as amazing as what 1 Peter then talks about. The Galatian passage talks about being an heir, and it uses interesting language in there, doesn't it? Because it talks about not being a slave, but being a son, which, you know, if you've got your biblical theology head on, you're going, not being a slave, when was God's people slaves? Oh, yeah, that was the Exodus. We're not going to be anything like what that was. We're going to be sons. How is it going to be sons? Well, because we are with the Son. What's lovely there is that that son is, you know, as sons, we rightfully own the whole estate of the Father. Did you pick up that nice little reference in there in Galatians? The whole estate of the Father is actually something that is given to someone who is the heir, which is nice, really. Okay, so that's promises being fulfilled. Let's move into the last part. Now, again, we're thinking land or place or inheritance, and we move into the consummation. So this is what is to come.
So Revelation 21 describes a new city. And in verses 6 to 8, it uses some rather familiar language in that it talks about water of life. But it also talks, in verse 7, it says, those who are victorious will inherit all this, and I will be their God, and they will be my children. So we've talked about adoption, new birth, children of God. We've talked about inheriting, and God says this is what his children are going to inherit, this new city, this new earth.
Yeah, this is pretty amazing, isn't it? Yeah, it's a nice fulfillment. Can I ask you all to turn up to chapter 21? Because this is actually quite a helpful passage to be able to see in the way we do that. Do you want to add anything in there to...
No, I just reinforce the bit about that we will be God's children, so we are the inheritors of this. And, everything old is gone. No more death, no more... So everything old is gone, and from now on everything is perfect.
Yeah, which is brilliant. Okay. what I want you to look at there is this new creation that's described in Revelation 21. It involves both heaven and earth, God's people, God's voice is heard. It's by God's voice that the people gather, and he dwells with them forever. So that's already been made. That point's been made. The way that that is pictured is as a city coming down from heaven, a new Jerusalem. And look at verse 2. That new city is coming down looking like what? A bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. Look at verse 9. Of the seven angels and the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues came and said to me, come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. Who is the bride here?
The church.
The church. Yeah, it's the people of God as a bride. And who's the husband?
The Lamb, which is Jesus.
Yeah, the Lamb. The Lamb, if you look at verse 20, so the Lamb is mentioned a couple of times. Verse 9, I've already done, is the wife of the Lamb. Look at verse 22. I did not see a temple in the city because the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. Now, we know this temple language. The temple was very important in the land. Why was the temple really important in the land?
Because that was where God was.
Exactly. And so here we have this final expectant fulfillment picture, consummation picture of a new land with an inheritance that is amazing, because what did it tell you about the nature of that inheritance?
The inheritance is for God's children.
God's children, what else? It's eternal. So verse 4, there's no tear, no death, no mourning, no crying, no pain. The old order has passed away. It's a completely new and perfect creation in that sense. The way that that church in that creation dwells is with the temple, who is now the person. It's God Almighty and the Lamb. It's a beautiful picture. It's a glorious picture in many ways. What it is a picture of the church, the people of God, at the end of times, gathered around Jesus.
On no day will the gates ever be shut, for there will be no night then.
Why would you need to shut a gate when everything has been made new?
And the fact there's no night, and eternal light.
And there's no bandits wanting to come into the gates and steal stuff.
Yeah.
Turn it on.
Yeah, yeah, exactly. Now, what's the connection with 1 Peter 1?
1 Peter 1.
Yeah, it's sort of what 1 Peter 1 is describing. He describes an inheritance that can't perish, spoil, or fade.
You will suffer trials, but you will no longer then. It's more than gold and all sorts of things.
Yeah. Yeah. Okay, so still thinking about biblical context, what's the meaning and purpose then of 1 Peter 1? Given that we've now got this much bigger picture, what's the point of having this passage?
Have faith. Put your mind.
Have faith, yep.
Christians of what their inheritance is.
Yep.
And on what basis.
Yep.
Those promises have been made for that inheritance.
Absolutely.
And to, despite the immediate struggle and suffering, this is your eternal hope.
Yeah, yeah. And that hope tells us, and we know more about that hope as well. Yep, yep. Michael?
Well, when you go through difficult times, you tend to give up.
Mm-hmm.
So just reminding us, look, there's this glory coming to you. Don't give up.
Yep, yep.
Even though the difficult times, they're not indicative of the real situation that's coming.
Yeah, yeah. And see, what you can't help but apply that to today, can you?
Yeah.
You can see how that one's flowing on through. Yeah. The passage itself, that's still true for the people who are receiving 1 Peter. What were you going to say?
I was just going to say, don't take the easy path like a lot of the Israelites have done throughout history, essentially. Because it's easier to blend in with the non-Jewish people. It's easier to worship something right in front of you because you can see it.
You guys cannot help yourselves. You're moving into application. We're doing biblical context. We're trying to understand the meaning and the purpose. But can you see how the passage automatically takes you there? when you've understood it right, you've understood how it runs through, it automatically takes you there. But now you can actually do that with certainty. You know where you're dealing with. So hope in 1 Peter 1 is unseen, yet a living hope that looks forward to what will be seen. Hope is not wishful, as you pointed out. It's certain, it's permanent, it's perfect. And in the present, hope shapes how we should live. Okay, that's the meaning and purpose of 1 Peter into its biblical context. Okay, take the breath. Now let's get into application. Okay, so remember what our two application things are there. We want to think about what's the application for the original readers of that, because then it helps us work out what the application for today is. Now, as we move through this course, this application has changed because the circumstances have changed a lot. We're not in much of a different situation now. That may not change too much. But let's think about this now. Now what you've got, what would you say, looking at 1 Peter 1, what would be an application for the original readers then? You've already mentioned a few of them.
Keep the faith.
Give me four. Okay, you gotta write it down. Think about it first. So you're writing your Bible study. You're thinking, I want to make sure I'm going to be able to apply this to the people that I'm going to. So first, I want to make sure I'm thinking, what's the appropriate application for the people who receive this letter? And then you can write down what you think the application will be for today. Okay, let's see what we come up with. Who wants to throw in one application?
Keep the faith because you've got an assured inheritance. That is a certain thing.
Keep the faith because of your certain hope.
Yeah.
Okay, yep, and you got that from verses... It's there. Back yourself up because you're exactly right. Yep. Yeah, exactly. Yep, verse 4. Yep. Okay, that's a good one.
I wrote, focus on the salvation through Christ and the inheritance from God, view sufferings and trouble of this life in the light of the salvation and inheritance. Focusing mainly on verses 3 to 9, which is talking about all the things that God has done in Jesus for us, the inheritance. It talks a little bit about suffering, but it's the same. There's this great inheritance. So putting things in perspective.
So if I can reflect back what I've just heard you say, there's three different points in that.
Oh.
Do yourself a favor and break it down. Break it down to make it a little bit easier for you, because it's easy to go, right, what's this passage asking of them? And what then will it mean for me?
Well, the first thing it is, like verse 3, it says praise to God. So to me, that's saying focus on God, what he does.
Yeah, there you go. So the original readers, there's an application point. Praise God. Praise God for what he's done, which is great. Yeah.
And then here's the reasons why. Look at the salvation, the inheritance he's given us.
Mm-hmm. Which is what Sarah's point is. Yep. So the inheritance is there. It's certain and it's sure. Yep.
So when you're dealing with troubles in life, don't look at them being the main focus. Look at them in the light of what God is doing, the big God picture.
Yeah, yeah. So if I put words into your mouth, suffering is not the end of the game. Suffer with hope.
Yeah, I hate despite the suffering, there is a living hope.
Yeah. Endure trials and rejoice in verse 6,
and because you know that there is a better inheritance in your life.
Yeah, yeah, that's brilliant. Okay, you guys are already, this is great. Okay, so you've chosen according to the Father, so be obedient to Jesus Christ. Okay. Yep. Okay, there's an obedience in there. For what reason you've already mentioned, yep.
It's verse 14 as well. We're now called to live as obedient children. So we're being spoken to, God as our Father and us as God's
children to love, which is the obedience.
Yeah. You can see how that flows out of our passage, because that's beyond our passage today, isn't it? Which is okay, because it means that you're just stealing your application point for your Bible study for next week. And if there are other things that you want to say in here, they get through. But you're right, it's picking up what's been set up for us. Yep.
Because it's, yeah, verse 14, as obedient children.
Yep.
In young workers, we've been doing
1 Peter 1:22.
I'm mixing up. Yeah,
right,
today.
Yeah.
Sorry, but we
yeah. Yes. Yeah, yeah, yeah. That's okay. Meredy?
At that time, I just felt it was really important that it was grounded in their history and their heritage.
Yes.
So that,
yeah.
That was quite fundamental to this.
Absolutely. Where do you get that one from? This is really
so
important point, everyone.
Ground in sort of 10 and a bit further on.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Yeah. Now, I'm really, really glad you make that point, because it's easy to come out with the obvious applications, isn't it? And yet there are other applications in here. And one is that we've got something that is part of the reason why we have a certain hope of something in the future is because we have a certain understanding of that in the past, because it has been revealed. Do you notice that this passage mentions the revelation quite a few times? Verse 5, the coming of the salvation that has been to be revealed. Verse 7, may result in praise, glory, honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. That salvation in verse 10 is revealed in verse 12. The revelation there is really important, and we can do that because the prophets in verse 10 spoke about that as they went through. So there is something about the way that we listen to that revelation. There's something about making sure that we're certain that we're certain based on something that's solid. Yep. Anything else?
Probably caught up in that is like remembering the promises, remembering what has happened and what has been promised for those who believe.
Yeah, yeah. So we don't fall into the mistake of forgetting each. So they don't fall into the mistake of forgetting, and then we don't. Okay, there you go. You got this. This is great. All right, there's your application for then. Anything different for today?
I'm just thinking how they would have been thinking as they heard this and how we think as we hear it. Am I right in this that they had the expectation, didn't they, that Christ was coming again fairly soon? They were expecting it sort of almost in their lifetime or soon after. Just think about this. This inheritance is kept in heaven for you and is ready to be revealed at the last time. For us, it's sort of, well, it's going to happen, but I'm not expecting it tomorrow sort of thing. But
yeah.
They would have had this, been told this and thought, whacko, you know. Before we die, we will possibly see this fulfilled.
Yeah, yeah, yeah. There's a theological term, wacko theology. That's right. If you're talking about the Thessalonians, then yes, part of the reason, the way that Paul talks in his letters to the Thessalonians is that they probably thought that, you know, that they were thinking the return was imminent. And so don't worry about doing anything because Jesus will be here tomorrow. And his rebuke is, no, get on and do the work that you're supposed to be doing. I'm not sure about those that are scattered here. Having said that, the expectation is that Jesus will return and this will come at some stage. Now, if I was to slightly push back on you, then if we were to think that today, just because it hasn't happened for 2,000 years doesn't mean it shouldn't happen tomorrow. And so, yes, it's right. We don't have the expectation that it will, but it could. It could.
Know.
And there is a point where it will, we just don't know when that will be.
Tomorrow
will be actually
tomorrow. Yeah.
It also seems in those days they would, being Jews, they would have known about the inheritance and the prophets. But today, I think there's people that don't know about that.
Yeah, yeah.
And the question here was telling about Jesus as the Messiah. And I think today you haven't seen him, yet you love him. And I was thinking, people could get ridiculed. No, you haven't seen this thing. What is it you believe in? It's just another fable, another person, you know, historical.
Yeah.
Just the belief in Jesus, and then come his promises, of course.
Yeah. Now, remembering our theological, our situational context, our historical context to this one, there are people that wouldn't have seen Jesus either by the time this was written.
Yeah.
And yes, they still have that certain hope. Okay, so friends,
I suppose one thing is that there isn't always necessarily an acceptance of trial and tribulation with it.
No, that's true. And this is saying that
so
expect it.
One of the things we may need to consider is that we may need to expect that.
Yeah. Knowing that there will be a time
exactly.
when that is no longer an issue.
Yeah.
Okay. So unlike all of the other passages that we've had so far in this course, with the possible exception of last week, the what it asked of the original here is actually also what it asks of us. So the application that we've worked out for them is the same application for us today in where we move. And so our correct interpretation, as we get to the bottom of the waffle, correct interpretation will help us take that through as we prepare our Bible study or our talk or whatever it might be. Okay?
I have a question.
Yes, Emily.
About the inheritance in heaven, that's very important for our. Because I know here and in China, many people have no hope. What's this hope?
Yeah.
The people ask, where are the Jews? We are Gentiles. Where is the Jews?
Yes, yeah.
Just Gentiles that spread the good news, yes?
Yes.
So many people disappoint about that hope. So when we spread the good news to the people that don't believe God in China, so they don't believe that. Because, you know, in now the West country, in American or other countries, the belief of God, the people, is become less and less. Many people don't believe.
Yeah.
Maybe they didn't believe, but something keep them at home, not to church.
Sure.
Yeah.
Where is the hope? Your passage helps you with that as well. 1 Peter says the hope is in the resurrected Jesus.
Yeah.
So what does that mean? Well, I think it means that you've got to make sure that you're listening to that revealed gospel, that one that was preached by the Holy Spirit so that people would know that. We need to, wherever that might be in China, whether that might be in America, whether that be here, we still need to be proclaiming the resurrected Jesus.
Yes.
So people will have that hope.
Connect with faith. Yeah. Believe God so
yes.
you have hope.
Yes.
The hope. But why many people don't believe God?
Because it's easier and less trials and tribulation. Because it's easier to stay at home than it is to get up to go to church. It's easier to not read the Bible. It's easier to not do anything. But that's not what we're called to do. We're called to do. We're called to read the Bible. We're called to spread the message. We're called to do.
And then who is old, 72 years old in our community center. He every week two times to the center for teaching advanced English. So last week I went there the first time. So I met the man. He is a Christian. He told me about he read the Bible every night in the evening, but he don't go to the church for worship on Sunday. But I told him I'm studying for the support of ministry. So he told me, he teaches the ministry at the church. But now he don't go to the church, just read the Bible. I think he believe God, but he don't believe church.
Right, yeah, okay. Well, that means he also doesn't believe his Bible because the Bible tells him to meet with the church. It means that he should be meeting with people who are God's people. If it's possible to be meeting with God's people, then he should be meeting with God's people in some way. You may be that very great blessing for him.
Barbara said, if the Jesus return, come again, the people will be raised just at the church. Yes, that's just for church, not for
Yeah, so the way the Bible talks about church is the gathering of God's people. It doesn't talk about the building. It doesn't talk necessarily about them being only in one place. It's talking about God's people across time, across generations, so across people, across cultures. It's the one church of Christ. But that's a topic for another unit. So let me stop here so that we can finish this all up and draw this to a close. That's 10 weeks. That's promise to fulfillment. That's in many ways looking at the way God's salvation plan applies throughout the Bible, but more importantly, how you look at any particular passage and work out how you get from the passage what God wants you to get, so you can then explain it or teach it to others along the way. I hope that's been a really, really helpful 10 weeks for you. I've loved doing this with you. And I hope that's helpful in all sorts of different ways for the way you do it. I hope that you can use this model in the way you do your Bible studies, in the way you do other talks along the way, which would be good. Now, what I want to ask you to do is look at the closing reflection questions that are there. How has this study of the promise to fulfillment equipped you to handle the text of Scripture better? And what's been most helpful? I'd love to hear that from you, which helps me work out how I then teach this when I do it again. How has your study deepened your understanding of God's faithfulness? Because I want this to be real for you individually. And how has it affected the way that you trust God in your daily, on a daily basis? Don't have to tell me now, but I'd love you to think that one through and let me know as you do, so that, well, that'll just be a great encouragement anyway, but see how that sort of runs. The exam is any time after the 4th of June, and on the 4th of June, your exam code will appear in your account. And so you can do that. I think you have about a week to do it, week or two maybe. Then call More College and say, I'm Sarah Martin, yeah. Give me the password. I don't have that, only you have that. So yeah, and they'll let you back in, which would be good.
Yeah, IT guy is very quick at emailing.
Okay, cool.
So, yeah, there should be a reset on it. But yeah.
So there'll definitely be a week at least.
There'll absolutely be a week.
So we don't have to do it wrong.
No, no. So the benefit of this is you don't have to do it right on Monday if that doesn't work for you. You'll have a week or so. I just don't know exactly how long. But the trick is, yeah, and once you hit go on your first question, that's when your time starts.
90 minutes.
Take your books in, take your Bibles in. Don't use your electronic stuff. Just enjoy it and have fun. And I won't even know how you go. So if you enjoyed it, tell me how you go. Like, I don't need to know your mark, but yeah.
But you must do it all in one go, is it?
Yes. You have to do it all in one go.
There's scenarios, like the sentence.
But you can do it any time, or it's 24/7, so you can do it at midnight or...
If you want 3 a.m.
Yeah. So remember when you have a question, if you've got multiple questions, they may give you several options. It could be more than one option.
Yes.
And they are marked...
So don't go back, just keep going. Don't go on the backspace, or else it takes you right out of the exam and you've had it.
Oh, really?
Yeah. Yeah, but they give you all those guys.
Yeah, yeah. Okay. It's fairly self-explanatory. Really, but if you need help on it, then, you know, let me know as we go.
Yeah, absolutely. It's a university. And they warn you when you're doing it, so you get those all.
They'll say, I'm sure you want to go back.
And leave the page all together.
I'll tell you, those terms is actually anointing.
When you get to the end of the exam, you should have an opportunity to be able to go back and check if you think. So, yeah.
And you can go back. So if you skip a question that you want to go back to, you can do that.
It's like the practice exam. At the end, instead of pressing submit and send all, you can just click one of the questions and then you go back.
Yeah. I hope it goes well. Now, the next subject I'm doing is Knowledge of God, so Doctrine 1. If you'd like to do that, it's going to be a Monday night.
Is it here?
It is here, yes.
What time is
that? Starts at 6, I think, till 7:30 or so. So the idea was to be able to make it easy after work, bring your dinner along and something like that. Jennifer, would you mind praying for us all? Pray for the exam that we don't worry about it. Because it's really not that important, but it helps us sort of study. And thank you, everyone, for doing this. I'm so thrilled. It's been so much fun to do. So, yeah.
Thank you.
Let's pray.
Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity to come here to read your word and learn how to read your word properly over the last 10 weeks. We thank you for the tools and resources available to us that we can read and understand your word and learn how to apply it to the context that is applicable to them, the people then, and also in our daily lives now. We thank you that everyone here has come with a willing and willing heart that is wanting to learn more from your word and wanting to bring that to our home groups, our families, our friends around, and we pray that you'll help us use the new knowledge that we have gained, the new skills that we have learned to help others around us and even to help ourselves as we walk with you closely. We pray for those of us that will be taking the exam in the coming weeks. We pray that we'll not be nervous, not be worried, but see it as a review of what we have learned, of knowing what you have taught us. So we pray that we will not be worried about the exam, but just do it. Pray that as we head off today, what we've learned will not just be head knowledge, but will be written in our hearts as we go on to serve you and your people. And we pray for all these in Jesus' mighty name. Amen.
Thanks, everyone. And if you're willing to chat to those guys, they would be so thrilled to do that.